11, and like we talked last time, we're in an interlude. The part we saw last week where John was talking with the mighty angel in the little book was part of the interlude, and it goes through chapter 11, really to verse 13 or 14, at which point we see the seventh trumpet blow. So what I want to do is talk about this kind of verse by verse, and just kind of give you an overview of what's going to happen. We're going to talk about the two witnesses tonight. We're going to talk about who they may be. It's kind of one of those things, again, it doesn't really matter who they are. The point is that God is going to commission two witnesses to do miraculous things. We will talk about the two leading candidates and why most people believe that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But again, that's kind of one of those arguments that it doesn't matter who they will be. And then we're going to talk about the seventh trumpet. And the thing that I want you to start seeing is that John's focus is shifting sometimes. Sometimes he's looking at what's happening on the earth. Sometimes he's looking at what's happening in heaven. And we're going to start seeing more and more of that. In fact, the next couple of chapters will be kind of a step back and look at the tribulation from heaven's perspective. We've been focusing a lot so far on the earth's perspective and the perspective of what happens to the people on the earth. And that's going to continue, but he's really going to start taking a step back for about three chapters now and look at it from heaven's perspective, which is kind of it's neat because you'll see it literally what's going on in heaven while all of this is going on down here on earth. So in your outline, I've broken the verses down the way I want to do them. I hope you guys have read the whole chapter because it does flow. Actually, let's do that. Let's just read verses 1 through 13 and we'll come back and break it up. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is in the outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So we're looking at these two witnesses as the focal point of these 14 verses. In verses 1 and 2, though, this is John's reminder and our reminder that the tribulation focuses on the Jewish people. A couple of reasons we say this. The word when John is a player now. He's been a player before. Last week he was told to go take the book. Now he's given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel tells him to go and measure the temple of God. Well, the word there, temple, is actually the word that refers to the Jewish part of the temple. It's naos, which is the Holy of Holies and the holy area right outside. It's only the parts where the Jews could go. And as you can see, he tells them in verse 2, don't measure the area that's given to the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was outside of this holy area. And all he wants John to do is measure the inner court. So this is another way. Measuring is an idea that God's in control, God's claiming ownership of it, and God's evaluating his people. But the focus here is that he's evaluating the Jewish part, right? Because the tribulation is all about the Jews. It's all about redeeming Israel, bringing Israel to its final conclusion. So this idea that God's claiming ownership is something we saw before. Go back to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we'll read something kind of like this again. Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width is and what its length is. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, say the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her and will be glory in her midst. So this shows God is going to, at some point in the future, be a guide for Israel, for Jerusalem. And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about the same event. Zechariah is looking forward. He's talking about the time when God is going to redeem Israel. He will comfort Zion. So Zechariah sees it, John sees it. We saw last week that Zechariah and John saw the same thing too, and Ezekiel will see the same thing. So just keep that in mind. I keep stressing the Old Testament and the New Testament because they are exactly the same. They're entirely consistent. John's not just making this up, and it's always been God's plan. He's always had this plan from day one as to what he was going to do. Okay? All right, then let's go to the two witnesses. Look at verse 3 back in Revelation chapter 11. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And we know that they're going to wear clothing. They're actually going to be killed at some point. So my first point to you is that these two witnesses are going to be real people. They wear clothing. Sackcloth, as you know, was used for mourning and sorrow. That comes in verse 3 also. They're clothed in sackcloth. The word for witnesses here is actually the word from which we get the English word martyr. It's the plural word of martus, which is martyr, and that's how we get that. So the question comes up a lot of times, why two witnesses? Anybody know why two witnesses? That was the biblical standard. That was always God's standards. Go back and look at Deuteronomy 19:15, or just mark it down. I think I've got that on your outline. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So God has always put forth in his word that you need two witnesses at least to prove a point. And you think about who testified of Jesus' godhood? Did he have two witnesses? He did. He had the Father speaking from heaven, right? And then who descended? The Holy Spirit descended on him, right? So you had two of the three of the Godhead even. If you look at every significant event, church discipline even in Matthew 18, it talks about taking two witnesses with you. You always want witnesses. And that just means two people who will substantiate what you're going to say, the truth of what you're going to say. So these two real people, very key point here, they've got a job. Verse 3 tells us that they are going to prophesy. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, so 3.5 years. Same thing as 42 months that we saw in verse 2. So they're going to proclaim what is happening. And I want you to just kind of think for a minute. I tried to come up with a real practical example of this from TV, and all I could ever think was dieting. But here's what the witnesses are going to do. They're going to say, you're being judged by God. You're being judged by God. Judgment, 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 because of your sin, because of your sin, because of your sin. They're going to keep saying that over and over. If you are a sinner and you're hearing that, what's your reaction to them going to be?
Defensive.
Yep, defensive. And after about the 150th time you hear it, what's your reaction to them going to be? Yeah, you're gonna really dislike these people. It's like those people that come on and say, eat less and exercise is the only way you can lose weight, okay? That's the best example I could come up with. I want a fad diet that I lose it really, really quickly and it stays off, all right?
And cheap
would be even better. I don't care about that, but cheap would be good. But the point is, that's not going to happen. But I get, you know, you get angry at those people. You ever pass the joggers? You know, and they're jogging up this giant mountain, and you're driving up the mountain, and you're like, I could just a little swerve, you know, kind of thing. Nobody ever, or those guys riding the bicycles. I admire them, but I couldn't do that. But think about how we're going to respond, not we, but how people are going to respond to these prophets that keep putting sin in front of their faces. I mean, look at a church today that preaches sin. It's not one of your popular churches. It's not the mega church. Yeah. Yep, that's going to happen. We know that they aren't ignoring them, though, because when you jump over and you hear what happens when they die, they have a death of the martyrs party. You know, everybody starts sending gifts. We're going to come back to that. But they get really, people get really, really angry. So they're just rubbing salt in the wounds and making people angry.
That's what I said about years ago with what they did to the Jews. You know, they didn't just start driving up to their homes and dragging them out. They started a campaign against them.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time they drug them away from their homes, people cheered in the streets because they hated them that much.
Yep.
And that's the same thing that's happening with Christianity today.
That is a great analogy. It is. And, you know, the mindset of the people, if you look back through history, the mindset of the people has always been against the Jewish people. And who's responsible for that mindset?
Satan.
Yeah. Satan pushes people to hate the Jews. I mean, there's no rational reason for all of the hatred of the Jews that we've seen, even dating back to, you know, the first century. But it's there. It pops itself up in, you know, in people like Hitler and others, but it's there forever. I mean, today it's not, I don't want to say stronger than ever, but it's pretty strong. And you're right, the hatred for Christians is coming right up there. So these guys, they're going to prophesy, they're going to preach judgment, they're going to preach sin for 1,260 days. So then we get to who they are. And verse 4 describes them as the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We'll go back to Zechariah chapter 4 this time, and we're going to see what that means. So we know John's heavily, we saw him talk about the measuring stick, the measuring reed, and then he's going to talk about two chapters later about these trees and the lampstands. So Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to read, actually the whole chapter could do it, but we're going to read verses 1 through 5 and 11 through 14. Now, remember, he's talked about the angel before. He says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one to its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. Then jump over to verse 11. But I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said again, no, my Lord. So he said, and here's the things, these are the two anointed or chosen ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So you go back and you're looking at Revelation 4, and you say, you read John saying, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So this is what he's talking about. And this is symbolic, and it's the olive trees talk about the light of revival. They talk about God's provision. And what you see, if you go back to that description in Zechariah, you've got a lampstand, and you've got a pipe. And that pipe is going over here to a receptacle that has the olive oil in it, which is connected to a tree. All right? You guys got the picture? So what if you've got that whole setup working, how does the lamp get lit? It gets lit from ultimately what? The olive tree, you see? Because the oil comes from the tree, goes into the receptacle, goes through the pipes, into the lamp, and gets burned. So what he's trying to do here is say, this is God being in control. This is God providing the source of his own witnesses, the source of his own testimony, because he's taken the olive tree and he's using that olive tree to run the lampstands. That make sense? Okay. So it's just a picture of God providing the means of salvation, the means of testimony, the means of everything in one fell swoop. You know, Jesus gave the example, well, not the example, but the story about the vine and abiding in him. And we can't do anything unless that sap flows through him into us, right? The fruit produces because we just let it flow through. Right? I wish we could do a cutaway sometimes of that video. And we have to let him work through us. And that's all God's saying here. He says, I'm the source. I'm providing everything that you need for salvation. I'm providing everything that these two witnesses need. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So I'm going to give them everything they need. I'm going to supply them. And we see that because when you start looking at what happens to them, they can't be killed for a while. And in fact, they have a supernatural power that if somebody tries to kill them, they breathe fire out and they can kill other people. So they are, for 3.5 years, they are pretty super witnesses, right? They can't be killed. But this is who they are. And you think about who did God equip to do all of this stuff. I mean, he equips us to do it, frankly. But there's two people that everybody does think will be these two witnesses, and I'd call them the front runners, Elijah and Moses. So we will spend a little bit of time talking about why we think it's Elijah and Moses. Elijah, go back, let's see, I've given you Zechariah, or no, go to Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Well, and there there's lots of reasons that everybody thinks it's Elijah, but we'll go through several of them. Number one is this verse from Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there is a prophecy that Elijah will be coming back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah, the second reason a lot of people believe this is because Elijah did not die, right? Elijah was taken up to heaven. So we have that issue. Um, these prophets have some of the same powers that Elijah did. Look in verse 6. They have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy and to strike the earth with plagues. Well, look at what Elijah did. Elijah stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And we see that. I gave you the 1 Kings 17 and James 5, 17. But Elijah was able to stop the rain for those 3.5 years. And then Elijah was also able to call down fire from heaven. You look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. The king sends a group of soldiers out to confront Elijah in verse 10. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus said the king, come quickly." So Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So Elijah had the power to call fire down from heaven. It's not exactly what the two witnesses had the power to do, but that is something that they, you know, fire was something within their control. And the other thing, everybody turn to Luke 9. The other thing is the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. This is when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. And it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." And I love what Peter does. "Then it happened, as they were departing from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of that cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen." So Peter, James, and John are up with Jesus. They're praying. They, of course, go to sleep. And they wake up and they see Moses and Elijah, and they see them in glory. So this is another reason that people think Moses and Elijah, because they do, they show up a lot. They've got a lot of the same powers. And so Elijah and Moses both already appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know Moses did some of the miracles that that are referenced in verse 6 of Revelation 11. They will have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues. Well, Moses turned the water to blood. God did that through Moses and also used Moses to send the plagues on Egypt. Moses died. We know that. There is a mystery about where he was buried. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that he was buried in a place that nobody knows. And then you turn over to Jude 9, and it talks about Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses. Jude 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So there's something going on with the body of Moses. Knowing the Jewish people, they would have turned the bones into relics and they would have worshipped the relics. That's probably what would have happened. And that seems to be the reasoning why God didn't want anybody to know where he was buried. But it does appear that he was buried. So he's not like Elijah. The only other people that the only other person that people throw in here sometimes is Enoch, because Enoch was translated and did not die. So you could say that Enoch and Elijah did not die. They both went to heaven. Moses did apparently die. But that's the argument about who they are. Again, who they are doesn't really matter. You've got the evidence. I've given you kind of the arguments. And other than those three people, there's not much that we know about the two witnesses in terms of their identity. But we do know they're prophets. We know that they are real people. And then the next point is, in verses 5 and 6, we know that they are extremely powerful. So we know that they're going to have powerful preaching. They're going to bring powerful condemnation and conviction. They've got control over the plagues. They've got control over the skies. And they've got that powerful protection. God is behind them completely until they're done. And we come to that part in verses 7 to 10. So in verses 7 to 10, we're going to see that they are persecuted and they are killed when it is time. They are persecuted and killed when it is time. So just to read those verses again, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So let's break that one apart. When can they be killed? When their testimony is finished. What message does that have for us?
We all have purpose.
Yeah. So if we're still here, what's that mean? We still got a purpose. That's right. That's right. So this verse tells us, look, they've got a job to do. God's not going to let anything happen to them until it's time. Then when it is time, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's going to be the beast, we've talked about him, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies are going to lie in the street. And what city is that going to be in? It says it's spiritually Sodom and Egypt, but it's where also our Lord was crucified. So what city are we talking about? Jerusalem, yeah. So their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. So what I want you to do, and I gave you this example, you're watching CNN for some reason. Anyway, here comes Anderson Cooper. Hi, I'm live in Jerusalem today. The two witnesses have just been killed. And what do we know? There's going to be a huge party. Right? It doesn't matter who the reporter is. But there's going to be a huge party. People are going to be sending gifts to each other. They're going to be making merry. They're going to be so happy and rejoicing that these two people were finally killed because these witnesses, and get this word, were tormenting those who dwell on the earth. Now, remember what's going on. All this satanic attack, all this stuff with the demons is going on. That's not tormenting the people on the earth. What they see as torment is the truth being slammed in their face. They see that this is being tormented when they're told, this is because you love your sin more than you love the light. This is because you are a sinner. This is God's judgment. And they finally get to the point where they want these people dead so much that when they finally do get killed, they're happy, and it leads them to worship the beast even more for a little bit because they're excited. He's the hero, because who killed him? He did. Right? So then let's go. Now remember, Anderson Cooper, he's been there 3.5 days, looking a little ragged maybe. And he's on the air again. Now, just imagine, this would be so cool to see. And you got the CNN correspondent in Atlanta, Anderson. What's going on behind you there? It looks like something's moving. Well, what do you mean something's moving? And he turns around and you see these two witnesses who've been dead 3.5 days. God breathes life into them. They stand up. Wouldn't that be cool to see? I don't want to be here to see that, but that would be cool to see. And you can just imagine what the world's doing then. They're all going to freak out. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So they're just panicking. And then here it is. It's even better. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So while Anderson Cooper's live on CNN, these people who've been dead for 3.5 days, they are resurrected. There's a voice from heaven who speaks, and on live TV, they're all going to ascend into heaven, both of them. And then, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, verse 13. And the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, in verse 13, this term people actually means people of name. So apparently there's a lot of the leaders in Jerusalem at this time. Remember, because where's the Antichrist going to be situated? Jerusalem. So there's a lot of reason for the leaders to be there, but this is people of name. It's not just normal people. So there's going to be 7,000 of the people of name, important people, leaders. Those people are going to be killed, and the rest refers to the people who are just in Jerusalem. So this probably refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and these are the people who gave glory to God. So he come, this all happens, the two witnesses go up, there's a great earthquake, 7,000 of the rulers, of the leaders, get killed, leaving the normal people, and the normal people have got enough sense this time in Jerusalem to say, oh my gosh, this is God, we need to worship God. And they do. I mean, that's cool, right? That's really good. Then that's the second woe. This is the completion of that second woe that the angel two chapters ago flying around was saying the last three trumpet blows will be three judgments of woe. And what we see here in these two witnesses is just the culmination of this. And then let's go to verses 15 through 19 and we'll read the rest and come back. So these guys go up, the earthquake happens, everybody starts, you know, the 7,000 leaders are killed, the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So what you're seeing now is that the sounding of this seventh trumpet is bringing the end. Remember, you had the seven seals that released the seven trumpets, and at the seventh seal, all the trumpet judgments happen, and everything's getting more and more compact. Now we're to the seventh trumpet, and the seven bowl judgments are coming out. We know that these bowl judgments are definitely towards the end of the tribulation. They're in that last 3.5 years. They're very, very near the end because the beast now is showing himself. The beast is fighting against the man of God. So we know this has happened after he has set himself up as God in the temple. So it's after that 3.5 years, you're in this last period, and the angel blows. And the angel says, this is it. Basically says, God's in control, and here comes judgment. Here comes the last set of judgment. Does that make sense? And he's going to stay next week. He's going to stay next week, and he's going to be in heaven. Talking about what's going on in heaven. But this is the two witnesses. The interlude is over now. We're back to this tribulation. We're back to the judgment coming. We're back to that seventh trumpet. And when that seventh trumpet blows, when we get over and return our vision to earth, the seven bowls of wrath will be poured out. That comes over in chapter 16. And then it's all over by chapter 18. You guys got questions tonight?
Just one thing that I noticed, kind of had a wondering about. Part of the time it refers to the 1260 days, and part of the time it refers to it as 42 months.
Mm-hmm.
And I wondered why they looked at it from that different
time. I don't think it matters. Remember, a month to a Jew was only 30 days. So 4.5 months is 1,260 days. Why they change those, I don't know. I don't know why they just flip back and forth, but they do it all through. So
yeah, it's 3.5 years and 42 months. And then
1,260 days.
It's maybe that's to clarify the difference between some of the text in the Bible refers to things and a day is a year.
I don't think so, because... Yeah, maybe. Daniel's the first one to talk about the 1260 days. Daniel talks about that, and Daniel even goes further and says, okay, there's another 45 days where the government's getting set up, we'll cover this, and then there's another day. So he gets us up to 1335 days until Christ is reigning and the government's in place. But maybe you're right. Maybe they are pointing to literal days. But that's... You know, it's pretty clear that they are talking literal days every time they do that.
That was a good point you brought out, that the actual leaders that are taken out.
Mm-hmm.
How many people today, if the leaders were taken out, would be in? I can't see America returning to its greatness.
And it won't happen. And here's, you know, we've been halfway through Revelation, and we've been through a lot of the scripture about the end times. You see America anywhere in this? You don't. There's no reference to America. When we go back to Ezekiel and we start talking about the Battle of Armageddon and all the countries involved in Armageddon, the only way that you can get America at all is because we technically come out of that old revived Roman Empire too. You know, we come from England, which was part of the Roman Empire. So you can make that, but there's no eagle. You know, there's no nothing that symbolizes America in any of this. So you kind of wonder where we are. And I don't know. But we're not over there championing the rights of Israel. Because
maybe we're part of China.
I hope not, but very possible.
This is though a lot of people the pain that we feel when we understand that America is not likely to be anywhere in place, and yet if that's what it takes for God to have His dominion and you know have it His way, then so be it. And like I say, at that point in time, we're not here anyway.
Right.
So it'll be, it will have served, our nation will have served for a season in guiding the way that Israel was treated.
Mm-hmm.
And we helped Israel to get established.
Yep.
But at this point in time, what I see on the news, we're not going to support Israel at any point in this any more than we supported the people. What was the last week or so? Were
Afghanistan.
Yeah, Afghanistan. The people that supported us, the people that helped us get to where we were, helped that fed us information and stuff, that helped our military.
Yep.
And our nation just ran out on them and let, knowing what's going to happen. And someone referred last week as it's Saigon on steroids.
Yep.
And it's far worse than what Saigon was. And we knew, and people reported that they had given a different advice and stuff, and it wasn't followed.
No.
We didn't stand by our allies. We're not going to stand by Israel.
Well, you look at the news tonight. There's the Taliban has 6 or 7 planes that they're holding hostage with these Americans that supposedly got out. They didn't get out. So you can look at that. But let me tell you, you talk about supporting Israel. I'm going to give you 2 names of presidents who supported Israel more than anybody else in our lifetimes. And both of them are basically reviled, Richard Nixon and Donald Trump. And you look at those, I mean, we don't, as a country, we don't like those guys. But in terms of supporting Israel, doing what God's word says to do, I don't know if they knew they were doing it. Nixon did. Nixon at one time said, look, I was elected for 1 phone call, and it was a challenge. You invade Israel, we're coming for you. That was, and he later said, I was elected for that one reason. Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital, which God recognizes. It's like, well, that was a big step, right? I'm going to agree with God. You know, did they do it for religious reasons? I don't know.
But a lot of candidates said they would support Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of candidates said that they would move the embassy to Israel from Tel Aviv.
Mm-hmm.
And none of them touched it.
Yep.
And they had other people advising them that said it's the wrong thing to do and all this stuff. And then they just didn't have the fortitude to do what they said they were.
Yep.
That's the tragic point. We allow that to take place.
That is tragic. And, you know, actually the law was passed before Obama became president that the embassy was supposed to be moved. He just didn't do anything about it. And then Trump comes in and says, let's do it. And it was done. You know, big deal. But, you know, what the Bible says actually is that Armageddon, there's 8 stages to Armageddon. It's a massive battle, and it starts out as being first all the nations, that's key and sad, all the nations against Israel. So if we are still a nation at that point, who are we fighting against? We're going to be fighting against Israel. And the Antichrist, the beast at that point, wins that battle. And that's why everybody thinks, oh, the protector of Israel. And then he goes and gives himself the glory. But that's where we come in. And that's not a pretty picture. And, you know, God's word says this world is going to get worse and worse and worse. And you can look at what's happening today. You can look at the reestablishment of Israel. But other things, you know, 60 years ago, I think that's safe, people would have said, and there ain't no way that anybody, that everybody could see these 2 witnesses or everybody could see Christ come. Well, now we can. You know, take your cell phone. Unless we're here in Maple Grove where we still won't have cell reception after the rapture, then yes, we can't. Everybody in the world will be able to see Jesus come. And
the editors will be wishing that the show was not live.
Exactly. Oh, yeah. We can't cut this, you know. It's not working. So. But that is a very troubling thing, and you see America headed that way. You see America, I mean, just this has nothing to do with this, but it comes to mind. One of our more liberal congressmen, in talking about the Texas abortion law, has decided that she's going to rebrand it as a forced birth bill. Okay? So you can't have an abortion if there's a heartbeat, and she calls that a forced birth bill. Anyway, we've gotten so weird. We've gotten where we define things so wrongly. We call evil good and good evil. And the Bible said that would happen.
50 years ago, that kind of language exchange was in the book 1984 that I was expected to read as part of my education.
Uh-huh.
Nowadays, I don't think most people have heard of that book, let alone had it mandatory reading in their education.
Is that on?
Like last week.
Huh? You read it?
I read it like last week.
Yeah.
What'd you think? Yeah.
But there are things throughout the years that I see that pop up in the news that I read in that book. The manipulation, the lies and the way they're done, and the language exchange, truth and lies,
mm-hmm.
is in there. It's amazing.
Well, you,
how closely he had it.
Oh, yeah. You think, we're not calling it abortion anymore. We're calling it pro-choice. Well, who could be against choice? Well, nobody could be against choice. Go to that. Turn to Isaiah 5:20.
He had a discussion with somebody one time, and he wouldn't use the word abortion. He was for choice.
Mm-hmm.
And choose what?
But it took.
And he couldn't say anything.
But it took 15 minutes to arrange things to where he was standing with his back in the corner.
Mm-hmm.
And then my question, and he was a professor. And finally I said, choice to do what?
Mm-hmm.
And that was the end of the conversation.
He walked away? Or?
He knew that he was defeated in a conversation with a truck driver. What's that like for a professor?
That's great. Look at Isaiah 5:20, and this is what we're talking about. It's another one of my favorite verses, Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So, you know, God, the judgment's coming on these people that are changing our way of thinking. You know, you talk about abortion versus pro-life. And not to get into the COVID situation, but this vaccination, it's not a vaccine. Okay, it's not. I mean, let's call it what it is. Let's don't try to fool people. Look, it's a good thing if you want to take it to reduce the symptoms. Great, but tell people that. Don't call it a vaccine because that sets something up in your mind. Don't call marriage something between two guys. It's not. Marriage is between a man and a woman. That's the way God defined it. We don't need to go in and change God's definitions of stuff. And that's what this says. Good point.
I had a discussion several years ago with a woman over several things. And one of the things she wanted, she said America would stand with Israel. And I said, I would really hope they would, but they won't.
Uh-huh.
Because the Bible says Israel will stand alone.
Right.
And when you think about it, Israel standing alone against the world, you can see the glory and the power of God through that, because how could they overcome the world?
Mm-hmm.
And Israel is, even now, still an infant nation.
Oh, yeah.
The way our nation was over 200 years ago. And the strength of an infant nation is nothing compared to those that have been there and built up their armaments, military.
Yep.
Another issue she discussed was she believed that homosexuals were born that way. And I said, but you're saying God's, we're born into sin, but God's creation is pure, it's perfect, and God would not create a homosexual being.
Well, but remember this.
When you're born into sin, and you know, that goes, but you're not created as that type of being. And she kept trying to look up scripture, but the thing was she couldn't find that.
Mm-hmm. Well, remember this. Do we have to be taught to lie?
No.
No, we don't. We lie naturally. But look, we all have sin in our lives. And it's not just homosexuality. We can decide to practice the sin, or we can decide, no, we're not. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to watch pornography. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to lie on my taxes. I'm not going to do whatever. All those things we can just decide not to do. That's God honoring. And we, you know, if you feel like that you were born a homosexual, it's a sin. Don't practice it.
Amen.
And that's it. Right.
Than he created you as a murderer, or
right,
like you say, as a liar. His creation's perfect.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But we're born into sin.
Yep. All right, good points. You guys got anything else tonight?
What, they're breaking back to Anderson in Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
What's that last blank?
Oh, they are resurrected. Sorry.
You got one.
They, oh, there. Yeah, verse 13.
Yeah.
Let's see what we would have called that. Let's see. Let me see what I call that. I got lots of things in my Bible that could have been. Their impact is what I would say. Let's see if that's what I called it. Because, the, you know, the impact of their being resurrected is what I was trying to get at there. And
resurrected is in parentheses there. So.
Yeah, but I'm talking about on the next one.
Yeah.
Did I leave the red? Gosh, I got to do better on proofreading. I'm awful on proofreading. So I gave you the, yeah, I had it as their impact, and that's what I would call it. The impact of people, that last verse in verse 13, the impact of people seeing them resurrected, going up and being brought up into heaven, it obviously does have an impact. All right, well, that's kind of it for tonight. I mean, y'all had some really good questions. We get back next week, we're going to get into some symbolism. We're going to be talking about the woman, the dragon, and the infant. So read chapter 12, and then that's what we'll do. Anybody else? All right, Gary, will you close us tonight, please?